Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. The question about fasting. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The wedding guests cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old cloak, for the patch pulls away from the cloak, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. Otherwise the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Now let's go to Acts 2, verses 42 and 46. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts. Thank you for the opportunity.
Thank you, Paolo. Let's pray together as we open God's Word. Lord, we gather as those who desire for our hearts to be open. Open to your Word, open to your power, open to your voice in our lives. And we pray that this Word read and, Lord, also in my own words this morning, that you would fulfill your promise, that your word would fall like rain and not return void, but accomplish its purpose, the renewing of our lives, the transforming of our vision, that we might follow you who have called us by grace and mercy each and every day of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And as we think about this series, All In, an opportunity for us to respond to the God who is all in, and to recognize that that gives shape not only to our own individual lives, but it gives shape also to our life together. We think about that against the backdrop also of an opportunity for us to join together in giving generously, joining our lives to the work that God is doing here through ministry and utilizing the incredible resources that God has given us. Certainly beyond the buildings, there is the community, the people. And not only the people here, but the context in which God has uniquely placed us with all the challenges and the opportunities of being in this context, seeking to proclaim the gospel. Not always a popular message, not always one in which people are lining up to receive, and yet one that is the source of life. And a word and a message that people profoundly need. And even that sense of living in a world that longs to connect and to belong and to be a part of something larger. If the generation before us was known for its anxiety, it seems the generation that we now are marked by is one that in many ways is shaped by a sense of isolation, despite the fact that in a moment they could be connected to hundreds of friends, and yet a sense of vacuousness at its heart. Isolation, loneliness, surrounded by people and yet feeling disconnected. Church, in part, is certainly a place and an opportunity for people to be a part of, a sense of community. And yet, if we're honest, truth be told, there are some who are here this morning that even despite that vision, nevertheless may still feel disconnected, may not know the sense of what it means to be a part of a community with thick relationships. And to recognize that this would be a place that we could bring our whole selves, brokenness and all. And despite the fact that often I have occasions to visit with people and as they share places of hurt, places of loss, places of brokenness in their own life, perhaps addiction and challenges, that when invited to sort of bare their heart, sometimes church is the last place we would want to do that. Because this is a place that people come when they have it together, right? Wrong. The text that's before us this morning tells the story of a people who are profoundly changed by an encounter with God. Profoundly changed because they have come to know who Jesus is. And the response isn't that they are suddenly a people who have it together, but the response is that they become a people whose lives are open. Who have such a deep confidence in the security and the grounding of their identity in Christ that they open their homes to one another, sharing food with one another liberally, generously, welcoming all to come in, that all would know the grace of God. And so as we think about this passage this morning, a way sort of into this image, this idea of Acts 2:42, so often that picture of the early church, of gathering in homes, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to koinonia, the Greek term, to the breaking of bread and to prayers, is held as a kind of ideal to live into, a kind of vision to aspire to. And yet, I think that for so often that tends to leave us with sort of this aspirational emptiness, as if this were up to us to secure, up to us to make happen. And so to try to invite us into this text, not as an aspirational sort of aim or an ambition, a vision and a picture of what we are supposed to be, I want to invite us to reflect in a few passages in Matthew chapter 9. And I hope that as I unfold this, it will become clear why these passages in this place. In Matthew chapter 9, we heard one of the passages read about the disciples who came to Jesus asking about all this feasting. What's up with that? What's up with all this feasting that you are doing when we have been called to fast? And this story is preceded by two other stories. And they're kind of a part of what sometimes biblical scholars call a kind of a controversy narrative. That there's a controversy that's raised. And a moment in which what Jesus is doing seems to be antithetical, in the opposite direction of what they have understood and thought should be going on as people of God. And so here in this passage, in Matthew chapter 9, we come to see in these various controversy passages that Jesus is speaking to communities of people who really were, and could be described as some of the insiders. The first of the controversies that Jesus engages in and that is raised to his attention is by the Bible teachers. The scribes, those who are particularly attentive to God's word and what it's about. And the second group that Jesus is speaking to is the Pharisees. The Pharisees, those that were marked by a certain sense of devotion and piety, personal piety. And the third was the disciples of John. And in each case, these sort of insiders seem to be missing the boat of what God is up to. One of the ways that we know it is that these various passages, these different encounters with the insiders is bookmarked. It's sandwiched within this sort of larger story of God's encounter with outsiders. In chapter 8 and the second half of chapter 9, Jesus seems to be continually moving beyond the boundaries of what people expected. And so in chapter 8 and chapter 9, we see what happens when Jesus encounters people. Their lives are transformed. And it's a pretty motley crew. It's a leper who is cleansed. It's a centurion servant who is restored. It's two demon-possessed men liberated, and a ruler's daughter raised from the dead. It's a woman hemorrhaging blood who's healed. Wild ones, wild situations in which Jesus wades in, and through that encounter, he brings genuine transformation in their lives. And then as chapter 9 continues, two blind men are given sight, and a man oppressed and silenced by a demon is freed and given voice. And amidst all these miracles, all of these moments in which God shows up in a person's life, and their lives are turned over, wild ones and exasperated ones are given life, are healed and renewed, given voice, given sight. And right in the middle are these conversations with not the outsiders, but the insiders, who are watching all of this going on and think that something must be amiss. And one of those stories, the first, describes a sense in which Jesus continually seems to be doing things in the wrong way. Not only does he seem to be doing things in the wrong way, but he seems to be doing things in the wrong way with the wrong people. And he seems to be doing things in the wrong way with the wrong people, with the wrong outcome, the wrong measure of transformation. And so looking at these three encounters, the first one, the sense of Jesus doing things in the wrong way, the story of the paralytic, a man who's paralyzed being brought to Jesus by his friends, and Jesus healing this man in that moment, but healing him not with sort of words that they expected. Get up, take your mat, and walk. Not a part of their sort of vision of how this would play out in a kind of practical sense. They'd seen other healings go on. And now Jesus pulls the curtain back on what he really is about and what he's been up to. And instead he says to the paralytic, he says, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. He wants them to know that the vision of renewal that God is up to isn't just a practical one that sort of meets us on the surface. It's not just a vision for sort of material blessing and health in our lives, but it strikes at a deeper core, at a deeper root. And that this man was as much paralyzed, not in body as in spirit, and needed to know at the core of it all, as did everyone there, that the God that they served was a God of forgiveness. And he's speaking this word to the scribes, to the Bible teachers, and in a sense, sort of to the folks who you would think would be particularly poised to know what God was up to. Now, let's be reminded that in Acts 2, those who were gathered in Jerusalem at the time, those who were there in the midst, who saw this unfolding work of God, they were devout Jews. They'd gathered there in Jerusalem to celebrate one of the holy days. And the word that's used there, devout, is a word that really brings up images of being reverent, being cautious, being attentive, pious, observant. These are those who are attending deeply to their religious life. And yet here they are attending to their religious life, and they are shocked when God shows up. They're shocked when God actually is in their midst, his spirit going among them, speaking what he's been up to. In a sense, too, the scribes who are here watching this unfold in the paralytic's life, they are shocked to see God actually show up. God speak words not just of material blessing and healing, but words of soul healing, forgiveness. And one of the first things when we think about Christian community is we think that it's somehow a sense of aspiration when really it's a consequence. It's what comes out of a deeper work that God is doing. It's the result of what God has done in Jesus Christ, that all of us stand, just like the paralytic, on that deepest level of reality, in need of forgiveness, and in Christ, receiving it. And so we all stand on an even playing field in that sense. And because of that, the vision for community ceases to be just simply an aspiration that we would seek to live into, but it becomes a fact that we will then spend the rest of our lives living into the implications of that reality. The other day I was at a bookstore and kind of perusing the magazine stands and looking at the different colors and covers and all of the sort of colorful images, some that are inspiring and some that you sort of wish you hadn't seen. But there was one cover that kind of caught my eye. It was particularly sort of minimalist. It was really quite stunning in contrast to all the sort of noise. It's like, how many words and images and pictures can you have going on in a cover? And yet this was just so simple. And so it kind of caught my attention, and I picked it up and started sort of reading through it. And I hadn't been acquainted with this magazine before. It's a magazine that maybe some of you are familiar with, called Kinfolk. It's sort of a magazine. It's an ode. The whole sort of edition was an ode to slow living. Certainly in a world of high-paced pressures and anxieties, the invitation to slow food and slow reading and slow friendship and slow community and to slow down is really an inviting invitation. And the whole edition was on the topic of community. And I kind of got curious about, well, what would slow community look like? I mean, here is a magazine that's entire attention is sort of wrapped up and kind of presenting a really endearing vision of what kind of slow life, a life that we can all really drink deeply of, right? A community at that deeper level has to say to us. And so when I opened it and I was sort of struck first by the notation that only 19% of U.S. households are made up of married couples with kids, that in that kind of a context, that kind of sort of go-to community that we're handed at birth, perhaps, is maybe only experienced by 1 in 5. And for those 1 in 5, if we were to also recount the ways in which, I know certainly in my family, it's not the question of whether or not I will pass pathologies on to my children. It's just like, which ones, right? And the brokenness that exists in our relationships, a vision, a desire for connection and community at a deeper level. And yet I was sort of poised to want to hear a kind of antidote to that sort of thin relationships, that vacuum that we so much, many of us live into. But then the author goes on in this article, The Families We Choose. She says, in reality, the friend who always answers our calls, the barista who doubles as our therapist, the hairdresser who knows our mood better than we do, and the coworker who invited us out during the first crushingly lonely week in a new city can feel as much like our family as the clan we're born into. These people aren't assigned to us, but chosen by us. And isn't that as worthy of celebration as any confluence of fate and genetics? These carefully selected families continue to grow throughout our lives. A family is simply a network of people who care for each other. It can contain hundreds or two. You can be born into one or build your own. Membership can be gained through genetics, friendship, geographic proximity, work, or a shared appreciation of the bachelor. What a vision for community. I mean, on the one hand, certainly to be able to be known by hairdressers and baristas, I mean, to live in a world in which that were the case, but that seems awfully thin to me. And if it's up to me to choose the people that I need in my life and to have the wisdom to be able to make those kinds of selections, I'm nervous about that kind of a vision. Or to somehow simply be handed the family of our birth as that's the extent of God's desire for us in fullness. And so Jesus responds and says, no, you belong to me. And as you see your identity in me, as you see yourselves as though who've been forgiven and renewed, then there is in fact formed a profoundly new community, not of our choosing, but of God's making, in which we encounter people who are not like us and perhaps don't always have what we think we need. And yet God in his wisdom means to grow our appetite even more fully for him, that we might see ourselves as those who are sinners in need of salvation. And because of that, we see one another and receive one another similarly. As broken people, bound together by a Savior's love. And so if Jesus was doing things in the wrong way, he was also doing it among the wrong people. And those that he was calling to himself, those that he was beckoning, follow me, sometimes the ones who respond aren't always the ones that we would choose. And so in the second controversy, the Pharisees, in speaking to them, he's encountering them, and it tells that as Jesus is going on his way, simply just going on his way, daily life, he extends an invitation to Matthew, the tax collector, follow me. And meets in Matthew a heart that is ready. And who leaves everything aside and pouncing on that invitation, follows Jesus, becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ. And you would think that people who were on the inside, recognizing and knowing what God is up to, would at this moment sing hallelujah and celebrate. But Jesus, it seems, was doing things in the wrong way, and he was certainly doing them with the wrong people. With a tax collector, with somebody who could not be more outside, a colluder of the oppressor. One who had enriched himself on the backs of his brothers and sisters. Someone who clearly change, penitence, transformation could not happen in this person's life. And yet it was in this person that the invitation, follow me, was taken up and responded to. And the fellowship expands. And the community of those who belong to Jesus grows larger. And it seems that it is a story of grace and a story of welcome. And we might wonder, even in our own lives, of raising the question or simply asking it, who sits at our table? Who's in our circle? Those who show promise? Or those whom God who need God in their life. Do we, in our conversations with people, are we attentive and aware to those movements of God in their life, no matter what the story? Or do we sum them up and put them aside? And it seems that these students of the Scriptures, these students of God's ways, who've been particularly exhaustive in their observance of all that God had commanded them to do, Jesus responds and tells them, you know what? Go back home and study your Bibles again. Go back and see if you can't note what I have been up to all this time. Is it ever greater observance? Or is it ever greater love and service? And then he quotes from Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire to make room for the lost. I desire to make room in my life for those who are outside the pale. And so it need not be controversial. In fact, it's what I have always been about. Making room for those who are broken and sinful to receive grace and salvation. Many of us, I imagine, have been captured in our imaginations by the Pope's visit to America, sitting down in the sort of halls of power and speaking a prophetic word. And yet in one of his first exclusive interviews with the Jesuit journalist who asked him this question, who is Jorge Maria Bergoglio? Who are you? Tell us who you are, really. And the Pope sort of looked back with a blank stare, and the journalist got a little bit nervous, thinking, maybe I haven't asked the right question. Am I allowed to ask that question? Who are you, really? And then in his response, he said, I do not know what might be the most fitting description. I am a sinner. This is the most accurate definition. It's not a figure of speech, a literary genre. I am a sinner. And yet I am one who is looked upon by the Lord. who is included in that larger community of what God is doing, of what God is up to. And it's a community that continues to move beyond our comforts and our own boundaries. And the invitation for us as a church and a community is to engage in that messy work, to open up our lives and our space to those that we would perhaps rather keep at a distance, and to seek and to attune our hearts and our minds to the story that God might be telling in them, and to join our lives to that deeper work. And the controversies continue. And now, standing before those who not only were students of the Scriptures, but those who were attentive to God's work, but those who had already responded and repented, the disciples of John the Baptist himself, and they come to him and they say, "But why are your disciples feasting so much when ours are fasting?" You see, the outcome of that kind of transformation should be even greater attention to observing the law. And Jesus tells them, when the bridegroom is with you, you feast. When the kingdom is here, it is not a call to a more exhausting and exasperating pursuit of holiness, but it is instead an invitation to receive God's grace and out of that respond with a desire to live a changed life. And they had, in a sense, the wrong vision for their own lives. And Jesus wanted to invite them to know that the story of the gospel is one of great feasting, that the kingdom is one that is breaking out into the world in new and profound ways. And will you see it, and will you participate in it? Will you join yourselves to it? Will you recognize and extend my grace going forth in the world? It seems that those early disciples, those who gathered and were lives were transformed in that moment by the Spirit's presence, it took shape in their life together, breaking bread in their homes, eating food with glad and generous hearts, response of joy and a response of gratitude. When we think about the biblical image of community, it is an image that speaks to that sense of belonging. But if that first way in which Jesus continued to do things in the wrong way, it's essentially maybe him trying to unearth or expose a deeper understanding of what it means to belong, to actually be invited into a place where we long to be and have a chance to live into that identity. Our belonging in that sense of relationship and welcome. That is, those who might look to Jesus and think that he's hanging out with all the wrong people, he binds them together, all recipients of God's grace. And if that last sense of belonging, a sense almost of ownership or investment, that here Jesus is saying, my kingdom is breaking out into the world, will you invest in it? Will you open yourselves up to that work? And will you do so not with an increasing, ever-increasing sense of duty and compulsion and trying to live up to the measure that you think I have, but will you simply receive my love and grace and live lives of reckless abandon in response to it, joyous and grateful? And so simply in closing, I'll point us to a quote that apparently Stephen Colbert has on his mirror before he goes out on stage each night, as recounted in an article in GQ magazine that captures the sense of not only his work and his commitment, but he has this quote on his mirror that says, joy is the most infallible sign of the existence of God. And joy and gratitude and generosity and grace abounding and extending is the most infallible sign of God's presence in our midst as well. Let's pray together. Lord, how grateful I am that these verses in Acts 2 are not there to be a vision and an aspiration and an ambition for us by our will and imagination to live into, but that they are a consequent fact, a result of those who know that they are sinners saved by grace, joined together with others who are similarly and desperately broken and in need of a Savior. And it's because of that that community is not an ambition, but it is a gift. A gift that shapes us, a gift that challenges us, a gift that changes us, a gift that calls us. And Lord, your community is ever reaching beyond our own sense of what's happening. Speak to us, the Bible students, the particularly attentive to your presence, those who have already made initial commitments to you. Speak to us, Lord, and help us to know that you are a God who is constantly moving beyond our boundaries, constantly moving us from the inside out for your work of renewal. Happens wherever you are. And so may we go with boldness, with courage, with expectancy, and with great joy, opening up our homes, our lives, our conversations, our relationships and friendships to those whom you would and mean to and are desiring to invite into your embrace. May that mark every encounter. In Jesus' name, amen.